In 2007, the I-35 bridge that crosses the Mississippi River in Minneapolis collapsed suddenly during rush hour, killing 13 people, injuring 145. The investigation revealed that some plates that connect the girders together in the truss system were undersized, resulting in a structural flaw that led to the collapse. A year after the tragedy, the New York Times summarized what went wrong with these words. The designers had specified a metal plate that was too thin to serve as a junction of several girders. The bridge was designed in the 1960s and lasted 40 years, but like most other bridges, it gradually gained weight during that period. As workers installed concrete structures to separate eastbound and westbound lanes, and made other changes, adding strain to the weak spot. The bridge, I think, is an apt metaphor for the church in America. The evangelical church in America developed in a Christianized culture, where we were protected, supported by our culture, even some would say catered to or coddled in our culture. The culture's changed. All around us, our culture has changed. And the world we live in today is very different than the world of America even a quarter century ago. Pressure has been mounting for years. More and more, our culture is antagonistic to our faith. Sooner or later, the pressures will build until they overwhelm the structural integrity of many Christians who were raised in that protected world. Will we collapse under the pressure? Or are we continually reinforcing our faith to prepare for the increased load that will come upon this world? I believe that more and more suffering is coming for Christians here in America. How will we handle that pressure? Peter tells us that we must trust God's purpose in our pain. Peter is warning us to prepare for the pressures that will come on Christians as we approach the end of the age. He was writing to Christians in the first century that were increasingly undergoing suffering and persecution and struggle. And his theme was that we must remember God's purpose in our pain. We must follow the Lord through all of those struggles. We need to develop the right attitude with respect to suffering and struggle if we're going to stand up under that pressure. Look, we're the minority, and we are no longer a protected minority. Pain has always been part of God's plan for Christians. God never promised us that we would be exempt from suffering. In fact, Jesus promised us the exact opposite, that Christians would experience suffering, and we have to trust God's purpose in our pain. And so Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, as we move toward the end of this letter to the early Christians who were undergoing intense suffering, Peter gives us two principles for suffering and our attitude in suffering in these two verses. In verse 12, principle number one, expect suffering as God's refining fire. Beloved, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Ajith Fernando, a Christian leader from Sri Lanka who ministers to the urban poor, writes these words. The church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church, America and the Western church, is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and on what to do when we hurt. We have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering, but there is inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. The good life, comfort, convenience, and a painless life have become necessities that people view as basic rights. If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. One of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction of spiritual growth, for God intends us to grow through trials. That's an observation coming from a Christian in another part of this world who has seen suffering and struggle and persecution. And he looks at us, the American church, and he says, "You have a defective understanding of suffering." And he's right. He's right. And we can learn much from our brothers and sisters in Christ who have followed him in other parts of this world. Here in verse 12, Peter talks about a fiery trial or a fiery ordeal that is coming upon the Christians that he is writing to. It's very possible, some say it's what Peter was thinking about, it's possible that Peter was thinking about the Roman persecution that was beginning in his day. Peter is writing from the city of Rome, that's where he's living, and he is writing to the inhabitants of what we call Turkey today, modern Turkey. And a few very short years after Peter wrote these words, much of Rome burned down. And Emperor Nero blamed it on the Christians. And he began arresting Christians, rounding them up. And he used Christians as human torches, literally, to light his gardens at nights for his party, for his parties. Fiery ordeal. Now, historically, though, that was slightly in the future for Peter as he writes these words about a fiery ordeal. So it seems unlikely, unless he had some prophetic information from God, it seems unlikely he had a literal fiery fire here, fiery ordeal here in mind. Probably more likely was using the term metaphorically, for there is great history in that as well. The purifying fire of suffering that God uses in our lives. Some Jewish people in the first century spoke of fiery trials in the last days as Messiah's travail or Messiah's trouble. The prophet Malachi had written these words several hundred years before Peter lived. Malachi wrote, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings of righteousness." God uses persecution to purify his people. God uses suffering to refine his church, just as he will one day do for his chosen nation of Israel. America is not God's chosen nation. There's only one chosen nation. There's only ever been one chosen nation, and that is the nation of Israel. And yet God will use intense trial and testing to purify his people for himself in those last days. That's what Malachi is saying. God does the same in his church, his people today. And Peter calls this fiery ordeal something that comes upon us for our testing. The word testing can mean either temptation or a trial. The same event actually can be both, can't it? It can be both a time of testing from the hand of God and a time of temptation from Satan. Jesus tests us to see if our faith is the real deal. And that testing can be used by Satan to tempt us to give up our faith in God. The testing proves which way we will go. Will we trust God or will we turn away from God? The pain will test our answer to that question. And Jesus uses pain to purify us so that the impurities are burned out of us in the trials of our faith. Peter tells us to expect this refining fire. Expect it. We have to understand that the coming changes in America may be God's design to purify His church. May well be all by God's intention to allow. Peter commands us not to be surprised, as though these strange things are happening to us. The word for happening, the Greek word for happening, may mean something that comes about by chance, by pure chance. The suffering we experience is not happening by chance. It wasn't a mistake. Nothing happens to us. Nothing happens to you that is outside the sovereign control of an almighty God. Whatever pain or suffering we experience is not by chance. God is in control of it all, and He allows it for His purposes. Peter tells us, look, don't be shocked by suffering and pain and persecution and struggle. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be surprised or astonished when it comes about. You know, I see on Facebook and other venues so many Christians, and it seems to me that Christians across America are wringing their hands at the state of our country. Oh, it's awful. Well, as if Christians should be surprised by that or shocked by what is happening. Suffering is part of God's plan, not a surprise to God's will. He uses suffering to purify us for Himself. Many German Christians realized after World War II that God had used the horrible, evil persecutions of the Nazis to purify His church in Germany, and that the church had desperately needed that purification, but didn't realize it. The same can be said for America. We become comfortable, complacent. The American church needs much purification, folks. And God uses suffering to purify His people. That's always where He starts, with His people. Read the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, a holy man who suffered. On a more personal scale, all pain is part of God's plan for strengthening us to trust His purpose in our lives. The death of a loved one, the loss of a job, cancer, injustice, rejection, they're all tools, all instruments that God uses for His purposes in our lives. They don't happen by chance. They're not a surprise to God. If we respond to these things with the right attitude, Christ uses them to make us stronger in Him so that our faith is not shipwrecked by our trials. A tiny, almost imperceptible flaw led to tragedy on the flight of United Air 232 from Denver to Chicago on July 19, 1989. The fan disc in the DC-10's rear engine exploded, severing all of the hydraulic lines, a highly improbable event from an engineering standpoint, in fact, a billion to one chance. An investigator later discovered that the titanium ingot used to manufacture the fan disc had a tiny imperfection that had weakened to the breaking point. It took 18 years and 15,503 takeoffs and landings to discover the flaw. A jumbo jet with no hydraulics at 37,000 feet is all but guaranteed to be a horrendous death for the 300 people, simply because a microscopically small bubble of nitrogen had not completely dissolved. The bubble was the tiny cause of a huge effect. Fortunately, because of the crew's extraordinary skill, the aircraft was able to land. 188 of the 300 passengers survived. But flaws in our faith are like that tiny nitrogen bubble. They go unnoticed oftentimes. They may not show up for a long time, but the mounting pressures of life find that tiny point of imperfection. And over the course of time, a spiritual nitrogen bubble, hidden from others, blows up. The spiritual flaw was there all along. The testing merely revealed it. The testing would reveal it to be corrected if it was caught in time, or reveal it for destruction if it's not dealt with. And that's what Christ wants to happen in our lives. He wants to correct it. But when we ignore what the testing reveals, the pressures reveal, eventually our faith blows up. We turn away from God, we rebel, we make choices that we never thought we would be capable of making, all because we didn't let the Lord clean up that little flaw in our lives that nobody else perhaps even saw before it was too late. Suffering. Suffering is God's way of either purifying us or revealing who we really are in the end. When bad things happen, how do you respond? Peter tells us, expect suffering as God's refining fire in your lives. Second principle, rejoice in suffering as God's path to victory. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. To the degree that we share or participate in the sufferings of Christ, we are to keep on rejoicing, because we will one day share or participate in our reward when Jesus returns. And Peter is talking about the return of Christ here. The time when we have the revelation of his glory is a way of speaking of the return of Messiah, return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ returns, we will rejoice. We will rejoice, he says, with exultation. We will really rejoice. We will be extremely happy in him, because the suffering will be all gone. The struggle will be over. Our greatest happiness is tied up in Jesus Christ and what he is doing in this world. Now, there's a correlation here between our sharing in his sufferings and our sharing in his glory. Our reward in heaven is proportional to our faithfulness to share in his sufferings on earth. There is that correlation in Scripture. And I personally believe that we will be very surprised in heaven to see who gets the greatest rewards. There will be Christians from China and Iran and Korea who will be rewarded greatly for their faithfulness to share in the sufferings of Christ. And we, from our comfortable American Christianity, won't receive the same rewards. God knows. God knows. So what does it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ? We don't suffer in a redemptive sense. Only Jesus can die redemptively. I can't die redemptively. I can't suffer redemptively. We suffer in a parallel or similar way as Jesus suffered. It means to suffer for doing right, just as Jesus suffered for doing right. Now, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 when we were back there a number of weeks ago, where Peter writes, the great example, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." That's partnering in his in sufferings. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus Christ suffered without reviling the enemies, without attacking back, without fighting. So we share in his sufferings when we suffer like he suffered. When we suffer because we are identified with him, then we are sharing in his sufferings. And many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of this world are suffering greatly for that very reason. When we suffer for doing what is right, we are sharing in his sufferings. When we suffer for doing what is right without complaining or whining or fighting, then we are sharing in his sufferings. When we suffer without reviling and attacking those who hurt us, then we are sharing in his sufferings. When our sufferings are used to point people to Jesus Christ and to honor Jesus in our sufferings, then we are sharing in his sufferings. Author John Buchema's uncle Greg suffered from diabetes, diagnosed as a youngster. The disease progressively worsened until he lost his sight as an adult. At the time that he became blind, Greg had been married for 8 years. He had 2 daughters. He'd been working as a nurse in the hospital, but his blindness cost him his job. Although his wife Sandra worked as an elementary teacher, they still lost their home, their car, most of their belongings. The couple had confessed faith in Christ as young people, but they had wandered far from the Lord, busy with the other distractions of life, not interested in Christian things. The loss of Greg's sight only made them turn away from God even farther and turn away from each other, and their marriage was on the rocks. Greg went into a deep depression. He abused prescription drugs. He tried to commit suicide 4 times. In 1976, he finally hit bottom, and God got a hold of him. And he renewed his relationship with God through Jesus Christ and promised to follow him. Shortly after that moment, he accepted an invitation to sing at a Christian conference. He had to coax his wife, Sandra, to go into driving him there, and then he coaxed her to sing with him. Sandra was afraid they'd be struck dead for their hypocrisy because they'd not followed the Lord for so long. But that night, Greg told the truth about his life and the mess he had made. This blind man told everyone that now he could see. Sandra and the audience were amazed. People came forward to commit their lives to Christ, and the Buchema family music ministry was born. They traveled all over the United States, Europe, singing God's love. They did TV and radio shows. They recorded albums in Nashville, Tennessee. Over the years, they worked and became friends with some of the top Christian and country music stars of the day. Greg's theme song was, "He's Changing Me, He's Changing Me." Everywhere he went, Greg told the story of God's transforming grace and how God had used his blindness to help him to see God. He wasn't the greatest voice in the world, but God used him to touch many lives. And then in 1987, still in his mid-40s, the illness took its toll. He suffered 3 heart attacks, a stroke, and kidney failure in the last few months of his life, struggling with intense pain, no longer able to sing. He finally graduated to heaven. But not before he spent 11 years testifying in his blindness of God's transforming grace and how God changed him. He loved to sing, "Once I was blind, but now I see." Friends, redeem your pain by using it for him. How do you do that? Well, the first thing you have to do is own it yourself. You must own the suffering before you can give that suffering to him. The only way we can ever rejoice in suffering is by accepting that even that suffering, even the struggle, even whatever you're going through came from the hand of God. Can you accept that? Even that came from the hand of God. Own it. He allows it in our lives for a purpose. Own that. He wants to use that pain to change us and through us to change others. And he will. He will use you in those ways. Once we accept that truth, then we can rejoice when he uses the suffering for his work. I'm not being glib here. I don't mean we will always understand it now. We may question. We may wonder why God chose to allow this pain into our lives. But we can choose to trust him, that he is weaving a beautiful tapestry out of our lives. And the strands of pain are part of that tapestry of grace. There's coming a day, and it may be soon, when we will go to be with Jesus, or Jesus will return to this earth. Whichever comes first, I don't know. But then we will see the tapestry that he has woven with the strands of our suffering. We can rejoice in that day, Peter says. The day of rejoicing is coming. The day of victory is coming. He's coming back, folks. Not even an amen this morning. He's coming back. That had to be coaxed a little bit. The day of victory is coming. Fire swept through Southern California. It certainly has lately, but this was a while ago. From the north of Los Angeles to the Mexican border during October 2007, 500,000 acres were burned up, 500,000 people displaced from their communities, 2,000 homes destroyed in the blazes. But in Rancho Bernardo, in a Presbyterian church in which 60 families lost their homes, burned flat in that one church, the worshipers met to give thanks that Thanksgiving season. One reporter noted they gave thanks for the big things, you know, lives saved, families, friendships, of course. But they also gave thanks for the small things, a hug, a shoulder to cry on. Barbara Warden was one of the fire victims. All she was able to salvage were 3 boxes of photographs and her grandfather's cuckoo clock. Everything else had burned flat. But she was thankful. No one was hurt from her family, in her community. And on the Saturday before the Sunday service, Barbara was searching through her home's ashes. She discovered a sundial that her husband had given to her many years earlier. The following message was engraved on the sundial: "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be." Barbara mused, that says it all. We have a lot to be thankful for. You know what, we can all say that as Christians, can't we? No matter what the fire of this life destroys, the best is yet to be. No matter what pain we suffer, the best is yet to be. No matter what persecution we face, the best is yet to be. No matter what loss we experience, what? The best is yet to be. Hang on to that. Hang on to it. It's your promise. It's not just pie in the sky by and by kind of thinking. It's the promise of God. It's not escapism to trust that the best is yet to be. It's our hope. You're not avoiding reality when you say that. You are facing reality with hope. And that makes all the difference in the world when you hurt. Author Bob Record writes about having to experience exercising his faith, dealing with the prison of pain. He suffered a severe cervical spinal injury, and the pain was excruciating. The hospital staff couldn't even get him into the MRI without totally putting him out, sedating him. The MRI showed significant damage at three major points in the cervical area. The orthopedic surgeon's assistant told him, "Bob, your neck is a wreck." He said there was hardly any way he could avoid surgery. Because of the swelling of injured nerve bundles, the only way he could relieve the pain was to use a strong prescribed narcotic and to lie on bags of ice. Sleep, what little there was, came only by sitting in a reclining chair. Approximately 48 hours from the onset, doctors estimated that he had already lost about 80% of the strength in his left arm, gone. Three fingers on his left hand totally lost feeling. Even the slightest movements would send pain hurtling through his body. To add insult to injury, physicians said you'll have to step away from your work, wear a neck brace 24 hours a day for 5 weeks. About halfway through that experience, he found himself sitting one day on the screened-in porch that they had behind their home. It was cold, rainy, and miserable day, but he just had to be outside, if nothing more, for a change of scenery. A little bird landed on the railing and began to sing. On that cold, rainy day, he couldn't believe that any creature had a reason to sing. He wanted to shoot the bird. But the bird continued to sing. He had no choice but to listen. He couldn't move. The next day, found him on the porch again, but now it was a beautiful, warm, sunny day, and he was enjoying it until what happened? A little bird showed up again on his railing and started singing. Doesn't know, really know for sure if it's the same bird, but it looked like the same bird, and he thought to himself, "Where's my shotgun?" Because all he wanted to do was feel bad. All he wanted to do was be miserable and pity. But that bird was singing again. And then he thought of an amazing truth that hit him. That bird sang in the cold, rainy, lousy weather. And that bird sang in the warm, sunny, beautiful weather. It didn't matter the circumstances, but it was held constant by some internal condition. It was as though God quietly said to him, "Bob, you've got that same choice. You will either let external circumstances mold your attitude, or your attitude will rise above the external circumstances. You choose, Bob. You choose. Your choice. What will it be?" Father, our attitudes are our choices. Our circumstances often are not. But you have taught even a little bird to sing in the storm and in the sun. Teach us to choose, to rejoice in you in the storm and in the sun. Teach us to choose to rejoice in you because we know that the day of victory is coming. There's a time when either we will go home to be with you or you will come back, Lord Jesus, to reign supreme. We look forward to the day when you will come and take us to be with you forever. We will be freed from the struggle, finally refined and perfect in your hands, Lord. Help us in the meantime to take from your hand the good and the bad and to trust your purpose in our pain. Father, help us to look forward to the day, Lord Jesus, when you come back. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.